are listening to audio from the Evangelical Presbyterian Church of Marshall. For more information about EPC Marshall, visit epcmarshalltx.org.
All right, so I hope that you enjoyed the Ten Commandments intermission last week, provided by Randy Babin. I appreciate him filling in for me. Because this week, we're diving into the second half of the 10 words, right? And before we get the text, I kind of want to pause for a minute, and I want to show where we are in the structure of the Ten Commandments. I think it'll help us a little bit. If you remember back to our discussion of the first commandment, right? So it was 6 weeks ago. We mentioned the two tables of the law, which really refers to the two parts, two halves, kind of the Ten Commandments. And they're usually broken up into laws regarding worship, laws 1 through 4. Which are no other gods before me, no graven images, don't use the Lord's name in vain, and remember the Sabbath. And then we have the second half of the table, which those deal with our neighbor, right? You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if you've been counting, we're one short, right? Where does the fifth commandment go? Where does honor your father and mother go? Well, I have a slide for this, right? This is homemade, home cooked. The fifth commandment is kind of our bridge commandment in the two tables of the law, right? So it's all about authority. It's about obeying the authority of God's word, but also obeying the authorities that God has established on this earth. In other words, the fifth commandment has this clearly set vertical component, right? The God and man component we see there, but it also has this man-to-man component. So there's a vertical component and there's a horizontal component, how you treat your number. And so 2 weeks, we kind of dug into our bridge commandment, the fifth commandment, and we kind of connected the vertical and the horizontal table, you know, of the sides of the law with that command. And so this morning, we move into the second table of the law, the second half, which primarily addresses our relationship with mankind. So Jesus summarized the law like this. You might remember, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that's the first table. And then love your neighbor as yourself. So we are moving into the love your neighbor as yourself part of the law. So before we begin, let's ask the Lord's blessing before we dive into his word. Heavenly Father, give us wisdom as we approach your word this morning. May we come to these scriptures with gratitude. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So our text this morning is going to come from a couple different places. So we're going to start with the sixth commandment. And then we're going to jump back a little bit to Genesis chapter 9, verses 1 through 6. So starting in Deuteronomy 5:17, one verse, and we're going to jump back to Genesis 9, 1 through 6. So let's start with our sixth commandment. You shall not murder. Now, Genesis 9, 1 through 6. And God blessed Noah and his sons, and he said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hands they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image." Church, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever, and this is his word. Thanks be to God. Well, this morning we have in many ways a very difficult ethical issue. Right, the sanctity of life is really what we're dealing with. And these two texts, probably more than any other combination of scripture in the Ten Commandment commands, demonstrate the moral principle behind the law. In Deuteronomy, you have the command, you shall not murder. But we actually have the moral principle behind the command given to us in Genesis 9, after Noah and his family come off of the ark. And so this morning, we're going to study the commandment in the Genesis passage. Then we're going to return to our sixth commandment, and then we're going to dig into some applications. So here's a roadmap one more time. First, we're going to understand the command in Genesis 9:6, which is part of what we call the covenant of life that God makes with humanity, with all of creation. Second, we're going to then return to Deuteronomy 5:17, and we're going to dig into that a little bit. And then third, we're going to apply the moral principle to life, to our cultural context today. So let's take a better look at the covenant of life found in Genesis 9, 1 through 6. After Noah exits the ark, God blesses him. He blesses Noah, he blesses his sons, and he gives them a familiar command, one that we heard him give Adam: be fruitful and multiply. But this time, it begins to come with a caveat. So look with me again at verses 2 and 3 of Genesis 9. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground, and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. So real quickly, anyone advocating for a biblical moral ethic of vegetarianism runs into a problem here, right? Because God has given the beast of the field, just like the plants of the ground, to mankind. So that is good news for you, Charlie Parker. You keep growing those cows, and we'll keep enjoying them. Let's keep going. Look at verse 4. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, with its blood. So this isn't about blood in your medium rare steak. Once again, thank the Lord. This is regarding the pagan cultic rituals, which would entail drinking the blood of sacrificial animals for worship, as well as eating an animal that hasn't been properly drained of its blood. Blood represents life, and life belongs to the Lord. So you can still eat your medium rare steaks, just don't try your medium rare chicken. That's going to be a problem. I'm done with my corny jokes. I think that's all I have. I just had like two right at the very beginning. We're through them, I promise. So now we get to kind of the crux of the matter, the part that's the most relevant to our text this morning. Look with me again at verse 5. And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast, I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man, I'll require a reckoning for the life of man. So for the life of a human, there will be a reckoning. And this reckoning is divided into two spheres. We see animal versus human sphere, and then human versus human sphere. So let's first look at when an animal kills a human. In the Old Testament, maybe the Old Testament illustration that would best suit this would be in a situation where like an ox or a bull were to gore a human to death, right? And we see this in Exodus 21, this kind of example. When an ox gores a man or a woman to death, the ox shall be stoned, and its flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall not be liable. But if the ox has been accustomed to gore in the past, and its owner has been warned but has not kept it in, and it kills a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and its owner shall also be put to death. So if an ox or bull gores a human being, the animal is killed, right? And the owner's not held liable. But once there's a habit of violence, right? Once there's a pattern of violence with this beast, once there's been a precedent set that is kind of violent and hostile toward people, then the owner ignores that. Then the owner is held responsible if the beast does something. He's liable for the injury. And that's very interesting. Now, we see this in our culture more commonly today, right? We see a scenario where a dog gets out and mauls a child. You know, these are like horrific stories you hear. We put the animal to death, right? If a bear gets in, attacks someone in one of these Colorado communities or something, they try to hunt the bear down and put the bear to death. There's a reckoning, right? If a dog has bitten someone before and then does it again, the owners are now held liable to a different level than they would have been if it was a first-time offense because the owner had previous incidents of this happening. So there's a difference. There are accidents, and then there's negligence, right? There's accidents and there's negligence. And accidents have different consequences than negligence. And again, we can see this illustrated in Florida just last month. An elderly woman was walking her dog, was attacked by an alligator, and killed. And animal control spent the next day and a half trying to find the alligator to kill it because it had found a source of food that was, you know, humans, and so it's not a good thing. So we kind of understand, culturally we understand this principle of reckoning when an animal does something like this. We have systems in place to put the animal down, to hunt it down, and we might do this because we don't want bears and alligators developing a taste for humans and thinking this is easy prey, right? But there's a moral and ethical reason that goes much deeper than that. humans are made in what we call the Imago Dei, which is Latin for the image of God. So the biblical reason, the biblical ethic for a reckoning when an animal kills, takes the life of a human, it's found in the most fundamental, most kind of creational of places. That mankind is made in the image of God. And that image is unique. It is set apart from the rest of God's created glory, and it's for his glory. So there's something unique about humanity. Humanity was created to command and rule over creation. And when creation dominates humanity, there's a reversal of the created order. And that order has to be restored. And there's such irony here. How ironic is it that it's a beast, a serpent that usurps Adam in the garden? You see that the flipping of the created order, man has allowed the created order to dominate him instead of having dominion over created order. So when a beast kills a human, there will be a reckoning. But more importantly, when a human kills another human, there will also be a reckoning. And the same reason holds, someone has destroyed the image of God. It's not the place of a human or within their realm of authority to unjustly destroy the image of God. However, we aren't simply left with don't ever kill another human being ever because that's bad. Like, that's not how it leaves us. We're actually given a condition at the end of 5. Look at it with me once more. It says, from his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. In other words, when one human kills another human, their life will be forfeit in an act of God-sanctioned justice. God-sanctioned justice. Of course, this doesn't create, you know, kind of the fallacy, well, then who kills that person, right? You kind of create this chain of having to kill people. It'd be really hard to find an executioner if that was how this process worked out. This is speaking of justice. This is justice. And when a human being takes the life of another human being, someone who's made in the image of God, there must be justice. There must be a reckoning. And so we should take a moment to clarify a couple things. The first is that this covenant of life, doesn't end with the coming of Christ. This is a covenant made with all of creation, that God makes with all at Noah and all of creation, bound by the rainbow, and as such, it stands as long as creation stands. Additionally, we see Paul tell us that the state has the authority of the sword. So we have these two places where you see it in the Old Testament, you see it in the New Testament. The death penalty is a valid form of punishment for murderers. It's a valid, biblically sanctioned punishment for those who murder. But on the flip side, we see God provide merciful restraint with the death penalty. Later on, he establishes cities of refuge, right, where people can go who accidentally kill someone or have been unjustly accused of killing someone. They can go and there's a system where they get a fair and just impartial trial. So this isn't vigilante justice, right? If someone kills someone, we don't go out and seek revenge killing. It's an orderly and it's a systematic task that the state oversees and God ordained in implementing godly justice when someone is murdered. Another point of clarification, wartime death is not bound to this law. So although it's not explicitly stated here, we see God first command war and death when judging the Canaanites. We see the death penalty incorporated by God in the civil law of Israel. However, there are laws for just warfare for the Israelites, which outside of God explicitly commanding them to go in and wipe a group out in the Old Testament, they're always to offer terms of peace. Always the first, when Israel goes to war, God tells them, when you go to war, the first thing you do is you offer terms of peace, right? Bloodshed is the last thing you go to. So I believe that the biblical understanding of war is only that is of a just war, which in effect would entail kind of self-defense or retaliatory, you know, to keep people out who are coming in. Those are not condemned if they're just wars. All right, so this is a reckoning. It's for the civil authorities to enforce after a fair trial, right, this capital punishment. And it's not condemning just war, it's condemning unjust war, okay? So there's a couple clarification points there. So ultimately, what we need to understand from this is that the passage in Genesis is that God punishes the unjust destruction of the image of God with the utmost severity, that the taking of human life should not be done lightly. Now let's transition. We have a key passage. Those are two pieces, right? The covenant of life is for the preservation of life, of the image of God in creation. And the covenant of life is made of all creation, sealed by the rainbow, and is a standing moral law to this day. Let's return to Deuteronomy 5:17. You shall not murder. All right, so first we have to get the meaning of the word murder, right, for starters. Many of you may have learned, as you learned your Ten Commandments, you may have heard it like this: you shall not kill. Did anyone learn it like that? You shall not kill? Okay, yeah, so you shall not kill. And that would most likely mean that you grew up on either the King James Version of the Bible or that it was from the kind of the King James tradition that you were taught the Ten Commandments. And here's a problem with that translation. It's not really a fair translation. Like, it's not really a fair translation. It's a small piece of the word for murder. We've kind of already seen that there's a command for capital punishment. So saying you shall not kill, already in itself, we have a problem here. So all killing can't be removed from the picture. Thus, we must dig a little deeper. So let's examine the word murder. The Hebrew word used here is ratzak, right? Okay, so, and here's what it means. It means to kill. So it does mean to kill, but it also means to murder. It means to strike down or to slay. Okay, so to kill, to murder, strike down, or slay. So it can mean to kill, but it's much more nuanced than that, has much more deeper meaning than that. And actually, when we find this word in the Bible, here's the context that it's used in: premeditated murder, killing in which someone escalates violence. So if you get into a fist fight and you pick up the crowbar and hit him over the head with it, you've escalated, like it's used in that term. And then what we call manslaughter, which is kind of accidental or negligent taking of life. So premeditated murder, escalation of violence, manslaughter. Though that's when we see this word used in the Old Testament. And so maybe we could expand, you know, if we want to, the you shall not murder to say this: you shall not kill, murder, strike down, or slay. I don't know if that helps a ton, so we're going to try something a little bit more involved. And I'm going to say it twice, so just listen to me as we go through it. I meant to put it on the screen, but I forgot. You shall not do anything that directly or indirectly, that intentionally or unintentionally, unjustly deprives an image bearer of Yahweh of life. All right, let me say that again. You shall not do anything that directly or indirectly, that intentionally or unintentionally, unjustly deprives an image bearer of Yahweh of life. That's the sense of you shall not murder. That's what the word murder is trying to communicate. And that's the narrow scope of the commandment: do not murder. But the moral principle behind it is the unjust deprivation of life of an image bearer of the Lord. So let's look at how that plays out in our world today. There are more applications for this law than we probably recognize, right? There's more ramifications to obeying this law than we probably realize. And so it makes this law really difficult to apply in some ways. It's so vast that you probably can't sum it all up in one sermon. But if you merely stick with the categories above, premeditated murder, violence, escalation, and manslaughter, you actually sell the command short on the long haul. So I believe the best way to understand the sixth commandment is to understand it as a just preservation of life. And I believe I've made the argument already by just looking at the word for murder, but I also think we can see it in the rhetoric of the final five commandments. So look at this slide with me. Screenshot here. I cut some of it off because it's not relevant to what we're doing right here. It's important. But if you notice, the sixth commandment begins with the word you, right? And the following four commandments begin with the word and. You see that? You shall not murder. And then we have and. And so this is a common Hebrew kind of rhetorical process. It's called a wow consecutive clause. All right. So wow. So it means and clauses, consecutive and clauses. And you can see it there. You shall not murder, and you shall not commit adultery, and you shall not steal, and you shall not bear false witness, and you shall not covet your neighbor's belongings. So what you have is an anchor line and then subordinate lines to the anchoring line. They all have this and to kind of clarify. It's really simple like this. Go to the store and get apples and get cookies and get sweet tea and get chips. They all fall under the category of go to the store. Right, that's the anchor line. The anchor line is go to the store, and these are supporting things you need to do while you're at the store, right? And we have the same thing happening here. You shall not murder. It's the anchor line about the preservation of life. And the following four commands are these subordinate, or maybe a better way to say it is descriptive commands that further explain the anchor line. So how do we understand this? You shall not unjustly deprive image bearers of God of life by murder, right? You shouldn't have by murder, but also you can deprive life by committing adultery, which is the next commandment. Right? This is why we have child support and alimony, right? So you have a way to support someone who you've taken something from. You don't steal. You can deprive someone of their means to sustain themselves of life. You don't lie. You can falsely accuse someone in such a way that has them thrown in jail, loss of their material possessions, or worse. You don't covet. Covet is the spiritual component to all of these commands. It kind of ties it back in. We can look at the law and you see that no other gods before me and you shall not covet. They kind of like a horseshoe kind of coming up the same area. They all deal with the internal heart and mind. You see, even in the form of the law, even how it's written out, the letters they use, you can see that it covers a much greater scope than simply murder. It's about the deprivation of life. There are other ways to violate this command than just killing someone. And so with that in mind, let's talk about some specifics. We're gonna get into, as the weeks go, the broader application of depriving of life as we see adultery and we see theft and we see coveting, we see all these things, slander. We're going to see those later. So I'm kind of pushing those aside for a minute. And we're just going to deal with murder. And I need to teach. I want to show you guys something. Did you ever learn the hand motions for the Ten Commandments? So one God, right? Graven images. Two, it looks like one. My favorite is when you get to the sixth, you should not murder, right? And then we have adultery, right? Like you've got kind of all these things. So I'll get next week. I'll bring them all out. I'll teach them to you to begin next week. So you've got them logged away. We're going to get to those. We're going to get to the adultery one, but I didn't explain it. So we're going to get to those. So we're going to apply this a little more narrowly on some major issues in our culture. So first, let's begin with the youngest, abortion, right? Like that's kind of a big one when we think about this. Abortion is the deprivation of one life for the sake of another. And this, in many ways, is the anti-gospel. Abortion really is the anti-gospel. The gospel is where Christ lays down his life for us. In abortion, we lay someone else's life down for us. It's kind of the opposite. And we know that science shows that life begins at conception. And so biblically and morally, there's no excuse. There's no excuse for the deprivation of life that's growing and living in the womb of a mother. So we have to be careful. Right, so we have to be careful kind of birth control means that we utilize. We should be concerned. This may be a little touchy, but I mean this with all love. We should be very concerned about what happens to leftover fertilized eggs in the in vitro process, right? I think it's an undignified way to treat the image of God is to take a fertilized egg and kind of just dump it in the trash because they have one that works. They don't need those. So if you're pursuing a method like this, you need to be committed to carrying all of the fertilized eggs to fruition. Whatever end that might be, that's a decision that is a moral decision. But we got to do more than harp against things like abortion. We must provide solutions, right? We have a pregnancy resource center here in Marshall that's run by one of our own church members. How are we helping? Right, are we willing to house and support young women who are pregnant out of wedlock, or do we simply condemn the action? So, church, we have to be better than just pointing out the problems. We have to advocate and pursue solutions because we're really good, like at pointing out the problems. We're not so good at offering solutions. Next, let's talk about suicide. All right, these are tough, right? So I had to do my joke beforehand. So we also have to remember that suicide is a sin, but it's not unforgivable. Okay, that's actually a major misconception that is the unforgivable sin. If you commit suicide, you're going straight to hell. That's actually not biblically supported really in any way. And we shouldn't confuse suicide with bravery, right? There are times when sacrificing one's life for others is honorable and God glorifying. You know, you think of the classic, like, men storming the machine gun nest, you know, like World War II, like that's not suicide, even though they all know they're probably going to die. That's bravery, right? There's a distinction there. And taking of one's own life is most definitely the destruction of the image of God. That is the destruction of the image of God. And sadness, devastating. There are extremes of sadness and confusion and suffering and defeat that many of us will never understand that lead people down this path. And I think we have to be careful, because if you don't struggle with that, you have trouble sympathizing with it, right? Like, that's a difficult thing sometimes, to empathize and sympathize for people who are dealing with these things. So we have to be especially compassionate as the body of Christ. We have to be. So our first response should not be to judge people dealing with this, but to point them to a better way, right? Which is the mercy of Christ and the grace of the cross. All right, euthanasia. I met a girl years ago who was the one who made the famous line when they were asked her what she thought about youth in Asia. She said she was in favor of youth in every country. Youth in Asia, not euthanasia. I was on a bus on a youth trip. I was like, that's you. Like, it was her. She was the one. Thank goodness it happened before social media. It's quite a topic today, right? And we got to first point out that it's not necessarily wrong to refuse medical treatment out of recognition that the treatment can be burdensome to one's family. That's not necessarily wrong. The Apostle Paul, I would argue, though, would not have wanted to be kept on life support at the expense of the funds being used for ministry. His desire was that by living, he could share the gospel of Jesus. But euthanasia, or what kind of mercy killing might be a way, it's the idea of killing someone for their own good, right? To minimize suffering or to end what someone feels as an irreversibly low quality of life. But that puts us in a difficult spot, doesn't it? Because who gets to decide when you've reached the low quality of life? There are many who believe that if you're a quadriplegic, that you would qualify for this, right? But Joni Erickson Tada, many of you heard, she's a quadriplegic who founded Joni and Friends, which is a Christian ministry that supports and helps all kinds of disabilities, all kinds of disabled people, image bearers of God all around the world. And so the command, you shall not murder, even applies to those who are suffering greatly. It really does. And while there's some freedom in choosing kind of what medical care is acceptable, there's not freedom in choosing to actively end somebody's life because of the suffering. And so we have some, as a church, each one of us, we have some application. Are we spending time with those that are suffering like this? Like, are we investing our time in people who are enduring this kind of pain? Are we willing to comfort those who are sitting through this? Or are we kind of leaving them to shoulder the pain and the burden on their own? It's kind of easy to say, endure it, right? God, for the glory of God, right? There's a lot of things that are easy to say, endure it for the glory of God. But it's really easy to say when you're not suffering from those things. So the reality is that there are a ton of these. We've done three, right? We've done three. There's an entire theological discipline on the ethics of this. There's entire theological disciplines on the ethics of suicide, on euthanasia, on abortion, on death, on killing. We can't do all of them, so I picked kind of some big ones that are cultural things for us today, but I truly believe that this commandment, in many ways, it really epitomizes the gospel, right? So we can summarize the gospel kind of with this command in mind. What would it be? It's that Jesus died so dead might live. It's pretty simple, right? Jesus died so dead might live. And so you think of the Valley of Dry Bones in Ezekiel. Everything Jesus did was so that a dying world might live. And there's a reality here. And I think this is part of where you deal with, part of the misconception with suicide and with euthanasia and these things, is that death is our enemy, not our friend. I think a lot of times when you're suffering, you think, I'm just ready to see Jesus. And that's very fair. But it's not right. It's not right to seek death for that reason. Do you see the difference? There's a nuance there. And I think Paul really, really does as well. You know, Paul has had to be the most infuriating person to persecute, right? Like Paul was the guy that if you left him alone, he was going to be as happy as he could be glorifying God with the gospel. He's also the guy that if you told him you were going to kill him, he says this, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." Infuriating. You want to persecute that guy, he's happy no matter what you do. You don't win. And that's really the mentality we should have. We pursue life and we want to live for the glory of God, but if we die, then that's gain too because we're in heaven with him. And so the sixth commandment tells us, preserve life for the glory of God. And this means, back to our kind of big summary, we don't do anything that directly or indirectly, that intentionally or unintentionally, unjustly deprives an image bearer of Yahweh of their life. So we don't embrace a death as if it were some reprieve that we're seeking. We don't deprive others of life-giving essentials. We don't take a life out of anger, out of passion, or out of negligence. And those who do, there will be a reckoning for them. Let's pray.